Psalm 119, 161 to 168. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Princes, persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do keep your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on this. Father, we give you thanks and praise. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit now to quicken us and give us understanding, to give us faith and trust in you through this word that is given to us, to give us instruction as how we ought to glorify you with lives set apart for Christ, set apart by him for your glory, that we might make him known and that we might glorify you. We praise you and thank you in his name. Amen. And a lot of the sections of Psalm 119 that we've looked at, we've been able to find the theme and follow it on through, and usually come up with, you know, a 2 or 3 or maybe 4-point outline for all of it. This is a little bit different than that. This is a 2-point outline, but it's 1 point to begin with, and then a 2nd point with 7 little sub-points after it. It begins for us with the statement of knowing who it is that you're to fear. Now, the last couple of sections of Psalm 119 we've looked at, the psalmist has been under trouble. No surprise, a lot of Psalm 119, and of course a lot of the psalms deal with the trouble that the faithful person has in living with ungodly people and living even with their own sin at times. And so that shouldn't surprise us if this continues on. What's a little bit of a surprise is that it's the princes that he speaks about here. Princes persecute me without cause. Now, if David is the writer of this psalm, and there's open debate about that, then you can think of the princes as those who are his counselors. Maybe even might think of Absalom, his son, who was the prince who raised up against him an army and chased him from Jerusalem. But if it's not David, then it can be any godly person who finds himself in trouble with the authorities for no good reason. Meaning, in this case, that he has done nothing worthy of their strict attention, of their chastisement and their rebuke. It's being persecuted by the rulers, and this is not how it ought to be. Remember what Paul says in Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Well, that's what rulers are supposed to be like. They're supposed to protect the godly and the obedient, and they're to go after those who are evil, those who do harm. And generally, that's how it works out. Not perfectly, of course, because princes and rulers are no more perfect than the subjects they rule over, and so they're prone to sin. But in general, this is how it's supposed to be. And certainly in general, this has been our experience as well. But it's not always been that way. Sometimes rulers are afraid of God's people. They are afraid of God's law. They hate God's law because God sits himself over them rightly as their king. And if they don't want to obey him, any reminder of their call for obedience to him creates tension for them, creates anger within them, and they take it out on whoever they can. Now, if we don't like, well, it's a saying, shoot the messenger. If you don't like the news, get rid of the person who brings you the news goes away. Well, it doesn't happen like that, but that's what we think, that's how we react. And perhaps that's how the princes are acting toward the psalmist. In his faithful living, in his love for God, and his desire to make God known, he has had to take stands or become known as one who is faithful and one who might even have to stand against the rulers and the princes. The princes say, don't like this, not going to put up with this. And so they come against him. Now, what's interesting as I was reading this is considering what Calvin had to say on this. The way of the world is that when somebody slaps you, you slap them back harder. And if the rulers, you don't like them, and if they're coming against you, you find a way to get them out of the way. And you do what you can, whatever seems wise in your own eyes, to change the leadership that's over you. Calvin, interestingly enough, doesn't quite view it that way. Maybe not so interesting. Maybe we would expect that. Calvin argues, in a nutshell, that mistreatment is not a cause for sinful rebellion. In other words, he's saying the psalmist here, in considering this, comes back to God's Word and is reminded by God's Word of the necessity of submission in a godly way, even to unjust rulers. And that the way of godliness is not to strike out against his enemies, but rather to trust in God. Who's he to be afraid of? Not the unjust ruler, but God. Who is he to live in fear of? Not what the ungodly ruler can do, but how God deals with those who rebel against his word. He is not to become like a mirror image of the one who is sinning against him. He is not to become the ungodly rebel who's fighting against the ungodly ruler. He is to remember that God is God, and that God has placed these people in power for his own reasons. Doesn't mean, of course, that there can't be ways of redressing the issue, but the ways of redress must be godly. Now, I say this in part because most of us are rather politically minded, and we see ourselves as being involved one way or another. And we find ourselves, you know, every year not happy with this leader, or this law or that law. And I want to counsel us to be concerned, and even be angry, but sin not in all these things. Remember that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. We need to remember who it is that is over even the rulers that we have, and not take up careless words against those who've been appointed to lead us, oftentimes by our own hands as the people that elect their own leaders, but ultimately placed in power by God. Doesn't mean that we don't disagree. It doesn't mean that we don't counsel. It doesn't mean that we don't work for re-elections and recalls where necessary. But we do not fight as the world fights. We have better weapons. We have a God who is over all. We know that it's not up to us. It's up to God. And our purpose in this is to find God's will and to align ourselves with that in a way that is pleasing and obedient to Him. Now, Calvin, and I think I've given his instruction fairly accurately in a nutshell. Remember, Calvin doesn't speak this from an ivory tower. Calvin was a refugee. Calvin was not Swiss. He was French. He left France because as he embraced the gospel teaching of justification by faith alone and the authority of the Scriptures over the authority of the Church, plots were made against him. He fled France for Switzerland because he was afraid for his life. And he wasn't the only one who did this. Geneva, when Calvin was there, was full of refugees who came to Geneva not so much because it was the perfect place to be and there they could work out their salvation with fear and trembling, but because if they stayed where they were, they'd be dead. They'd be slaughtered. Calvin knew about ungodly rulers in a way that we don't know yet. And so when he gives us this counsel, we need to pay attention to it. We need to listen closely to it. And when the Scriptures tell us, give us this balance of what to look for, then we need to pay very close attention to that as well. The second stanza of the first verse, my heart stands in awe of your words, puts this in the right perspective. Instead of the fear of unjust rulers and being led into sin by our fear of them, we ought rather to be in awe of God's words. You know what that's like when you're called into your boss's office and you haven't done anything wrong that you know of, but you don't know. And you know that your boss is not a believer. He's not somebody who's particularly keen on Christians. He's who he is, and he's not the kind of person that you are. And you might be thinking, what do I say? How do I get out of this? How can I win him over? which is an okay thought to think if you win them over with righteousness, with faithfulness to God. But if you become a bootlicker at that point and start compromising your faith, or you decide to take the offensive and take him on and get him before he gets you, well, you're not really in awe of God's word then, are you? You're saying, I've got to do this my way. I've got to fight and protect myself my way. And maybe I hope God will bless me, but I don't know that he will. The psalmist says, yeah, the princes persecute me without cause. I have done nothing worthy of their contempt, worthy of their anger. I've been faithful to them and to my God. So they're coming at me. But I'm going to wait upon God. I'm going to stay with his word. My heart is going to be filled with awe for God's word and not fear of what the princes can do. I will know, says the psalmist, who I ought to fear and who I ought to respect. And in the end, it's not the princes. It's not the leaders who've been raised up over me. It's not my enemies or my persecutors. It's God who has given me his word and given me his promises. The words that God speaks to him, the words that he is in awe of, are words that evidence where true power lies. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And think of that passage in Isaiah, I think 41, 2, 3, and 4, where God challenges the idols and the people who are looking to idols, saying, well, where were you when this happened? What can you do? Think of God speaking to Job in this regard. As Job has his case he wants to bring about against God, God says, well, you want power? I'll show you power. Think of where true protection is found. Of all the times that God protected Israel from their enemies, that God gave them victories, miraculous victories, that came out of nowhere in the midst of their battles, in the midst of their armies. Think where true wisdom is exhibited. Where God gives to Solomon the wisdom to decide between two prostitutes fighting over a baby, which really only belongs to one of them. And God settles the case. Think of the one who alone can administer true justice and where that justice is revealed to us in his word. And let these things, says the psalmist, let them fill your heart with awe. Let them be the things that say, wow, look at what God does. Look at who he is. And yeah, I know this guy is stronger than me, smarter than me, better connected than me, wealthier than I'll ever be. But who is he compared to God? And what can he do to me that God can't undo if he so chooses? Who is it that I serve? Am I serving myself? Am I serving this persecutor, this unrighteous person? Or am I serving God? To whom do I belong? Part of having awe in your hearts at God's words is recognizing that you belong to him. That you exist to do what he pleases for you to do. To know that you exist to do what he calls you to do. That you are made for his service. And that whether you live or whether you die, you glorify him. Keep that in mind. Now the rest of this psalm, that's the first point. Know who you ought to fear. Know who you ought to be in awe of. The rest of the psalm, of this section of the psalm, simply then elucidates and builds on this idea of how do you respond to the word. What's it mean to be in awe of the word of God? How do you react to it? How do you value it? What good does it do you? So in verse 162, it's simply, you treasure the word. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Now, the idea of spoil is, of course, when you go in ancient days, when you went into battle, you won the battle, which was good, but you also got all the loot that was left behind. So you would gather up the money, the clothing. You'd gather up the material things that were there. And in those brutaler times, you would gather up the people that survived, and you would take them as your own. And you would be enriched by all of this. Blessed by all of this. You find, spiritually, that as he's looked at the Word, he's gotten what he's needed to have. He needed comfort. He needed salvation. He needed the knowledge of God's justice and also God's mercy. And he's found that. But he's found even more than that. He's found the depth of God's concern for him. The wisdom of God poured out for him. The promises of God beyond anything he expected or deserved. When we come to the Word, we find what we need. We also find what we didn't expect. The depths of God revealed to us. The immensity, the enormity of His love and compassion. The ongoing eternal nature of the death of Jesus covering our sins on into eternity. Yes, we find salvation in terms of our being justified, but we find salvation also in terms of our being sanctified, of God sending His Spirit into us so that we're being remade daily into the image of Christ, the work of the Spirit sanctifying us and continuing to drive out sin. And we find the hope and the encouragement that God, who is with us once, is with us always. And we say, wow, I didn't see any of that coming. Maybe when you came to Christ, you were just in the middle of a huge crisis and your sin and guilt were bearing on you and things were just falling apart all around you. You say, Jesus, save me. And He did. And then after a few days or a few weeks, you realize, well, He did a lot more than save me. He's just turned everything around. It's like spoil after a victory. God gave you the victory and then He gives you the spoil. He gives you the loot. And continues on with that. Ephesians 3:20, Paul prays in this way. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who has had mercy on us. This is the God who has revealed Himself to us in Christ. What will He not give to us that we need to have? How will He not bless us beyond our imaginings if we're faithful to Him, if we trust Him, if we hope in Him? Looking at the Word, we uncover also a right sense of right and wrong. Verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Now, everybody has a sense of right and wrong. I mean, some are really kind of weak on that, and some are really maybe overly strong on it. So you need to go to the Word to have a right sense of right and wrong, to have these things in balance. The first thing is you hate and abhor lies and falsehood. And that's a good thing. When people tell you a lie, or when they lie about you, it's good to be angry about it. Good to hate it. And when lies about God are being perpetrated, it's good to say, that's just so wrong. How can you say that? And when lies about God's truth and God's Word and God's world are being propagated, when lies about the real nature of marriage are being put out there, it's good to be angry at that and to hate that. You know, tolerance is not necessarily a virtue all the time. Sometimes you've got to say, ugh, that's wrong, and you're wrong to think that, and make it known. But remember that the hatred of evil must always be wedded to a love for righteousness and truth. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Because to set yourself up as the judge and the jury and the executioner of all who do wrong, without loving and knowing righteousness and the Word of God, is simply a form of wickedness and self-righteousness, which God will not bless. Which God will not stand for. To really, truly abhor and hate wickedness, lies, and falsehood, you must also love the law of God. You must also love His righteousness. You have the negative right, now you must have the positive. Your hatred of what is wrong must stem because you know what is right. And your love for what is right must be at least as strong as your hatred of what is wrong is. Because otherwise you slide into sin. You slide into finger pointing. You become like a Pharisee. and worse. Let the love of God fill your heart. Let the love of His Word, let the kindness and mercies that were revealed in God's Word come to you. And that puts the proper focus on why lies and falsehood are so evil and wrong, and why they need to be rejected, and why they ought to be argued against. Otherwise, you just become subjective. Well, I don't like it. Why? Because I don't like it. It doesn't make me happy. Well, so what if it doesn't make you happy? Well, it matters to me. Well, what does God say about that? What standard, what judgment does God place on those things? And who are you, after all, to judge others when you do the same things? To love the law of God is also to know that lies and falsehood are within you that still need to be repented of. It's shining the light on yourself and repenting and in humility seeking God's mercy and grace as you deal with the sins of others around you and the sins in the culture around you. It gives you the balance. It gives you the compassion that you need to be truly effective for what God is calling you to be. Verse 164 speaks of an open and consistent acknowledgement of God's righteous law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Now, seven times is not a prescription like a pill or medication that you have to take. It's just the idea of perfectly acknowledging who God is and what His Word is like. It's like the idea of pray without ceasing. Throughout the day, when you think of God's Word, when you think of His law, you praise Him for it. And let me say that you should be thinking about Him throughout the day. All that you do is done in service to Christ, done in recognition of His mercy and of His grace. Cleaning yourself up in the morning and getting ready for work. You glorified Christ with that, and you ought to think how good it is that I woke up this morning. How good it is to have hot water or cold water, if that's your inclination, pouring over my body to wake me up and to clean me up. As you walk out the door, how good it is that God gave me a place to sleep. And just throughout the day, thinking of how good God is. But here, not for what you have, but for His righteous rules, for His law. You think of the righteousness of God's law and word throughout the day. So you think of the moral commandments. You think of the Ten Commandments. How good it is to worship Him. How good it is to honor His name. How good it is to keep His day. You think of the second section of the Ten Commandments. How good it is to honor those who are in authority over me. What a great command that is. How good it is to not kill. Not just with your hands, but with your eyes and with your mouth and with your brain and with your thoughts. How good it is to guard the purity of your neighbors, of your friends and of the strangers on the street by not thinking impure thoughts toward them. How good it was that God told us these things. How good it is that God has made the world so that it works when these things are carried out and follow through. And to have that in your mind throughout the day. How good it is to not steal. How good it is to have work that you can do that enables you to provide for yourself so you're not tempted to steal. How good it is to have work that enables you to make enough to give to others who are in need so that they won't be tempted to steal. On down the line, you see how this goes. Constantly praising God for all that He has said and done in His Word. Think then too, not just of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, but also what it means to worship Him. God, in the Old Testament, and this is what the psalmist is referring to, because he's an Old Testament believer, if he's thinking about the law of God, he's thinking about the worship of God. And what did God say about the worship? Well, do it my way. Do it the way I tell you to. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Let the priests dress in the way that I tell them to dress. Let them offer the sacrifices the way that I tell them to offer them. Let them come together on the days that I tell them to come together. Let them perform and sing what I've given them to perform and sing. This is what God has said and how wise God is to tell us how to approach Him. Because, frankly, we don't know how to do it without Him. And as we can ponder it for ourselves today, think how good it is that God has given us Christ to come to Him by. That God tells us, and Jesus tells us, that no one comes to the Father but through me. how good it is that God reveals Himself to us in Jesus and draws us to Himself in Christ and making Himself known in that. Think, for another example, of how to live righteously with others in organized society. Because the laws that God gave to Israel, the laws, the words that this psalmist is thinking about, also include just weights and measures, the appointment of judges, the distribution of property properly, and all of these other things. Now, I'm not a theonomist, so I want to say that just in case some are thinking I'm going that way. But if in the Old Testament God gives wisdom and gives laws for how people organize themselves and live justly, it's not too much for us to consider what those things were, draw from them the general principles of those things, and see them implemented in our own time. Know how wise God is to tell us how we ought to live together in peace, both with our brothers and sisters in Christ and even with those who are outside of Christ. To say, God knows His stuff really, really well. There isn't a thing that I can be involved in that God doesn't have something to say about, some way of directing me, some way of guiding me. How good it is to think about this. How good it is to thank Him for it. Because I don't have to figure it all out. I don't have to make up my own rules and go along. I have God's rules. I have God's word to direct me and guide me as to how I ought to love Him and how I ought to serve Him. In verse 165, the awe of God's word leads him to consider also the peace that the faithful have. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. You know, the word of God, the law of God, is a sure standard. It tells you what's right and what's wrong. It tells you. You may not like it sometimes, but it's very clear. You shall not steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. You shall not covet. Don't lust after what isn't yours to have. Very clear about these things. How many problems do we get ourselves into because the clear teaching of God's word, we just ignore and run the other way from. And if we ignore that word, well, what peace do we have? You know, we can remember when we were kids and we got into the cookie jar or we opened a Christmas present early and we thought, oh, how good this is when we're doing it. And then we're done, we're saying, oh no, what did I just do? And you didn't have, however else you might describe your emotional state after that moment, peace is not in there. You are terrified of being found out, and you know you will be found out. Well, we as believers who know God have His law as a way to guard us from that, as a standard that we know right from wrong, to guard us from falling into that way. Now, part of God's law, let me just say this right now, it's not in my notes, but let me put it here right now. Because the words for law, word, commandments, statutes don't just deal with the direct positive commandments of God, but also reveal and also refer to all that He said about Himself. We also know that the commandments of God also reveal to us His mercy as well. So, just like when we're that child who's done what we ought not to have done, we're terrified of being found out. And then mom or dad come to us and we're expecting, boom! And they say, well, you screwed up, didn't you? You did what I told you not to do. Here's your punishment. A swat or two in the fanny or something like that. And then they hug us and they love us and it's all done and over. And so we remember that as we get older. That although we've done wrong, our Father forgives us and loves us. And how much of a spur does that become then to not do the wrong in the first place? Why offend someone who loves us that much? Why disobey them when they are so kind and good to us? And in that way, God's law is again a way of showing His peace. Because we know who God is by the word that He gives to us. God's law is a light to live by. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, it shows us the way that we ought to go. It shows us the path that God has laid out for us and what its end will be. Of course, not in all the details. But overall, we know where He's taking us. We know where we will be at the end of time. And we know that He, like the shepherd in Psalm 23, is the one who is leading us in that way and will protect us and keep us in that. God's law is a steadying hand and encouragement to us. Again, going back to the child, we know that God loves us. We know that He restores us. We know that He keeps us. And because we know these things, we don't stumble. We know who He is. We're not going to find ourselves prone to doubt and great fear and things like that. Part of this ties in with the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. That we know who God is and we know who we are. We know that He loves us in spite of who we are. And because He's given us this great love, then we can be assured that He will continue to be with us. Part of this then too is that if you want that sense of peace, then obey the law. Don't be breaking the law. Don't be fudging the commandments this way or that way. Because the more you fudge, isn't that an innocuous word to use here when it's actually something so much more wrong that we're doing than merely fudging it? But when we're breaking God's law that way, you shouldn't have a lot of peace about yourself. You should really wonder whether you stand before God. When you're committing adultery, when you're stealing, when you're fighting with people on the right and on the left, when you're goofing off at work, it should affect your sense of self-assurance, of assurance of salvation. Because you're not obeying God. You're not living out the character and life that He's given you to live out. And if you're not, there should be a part of you that says, well, if I'm not living this way, if I'm consciously continuing in this, do I know Him? And that fear leads you to repentance and renewal again. Those who love God and who are in awe of His Word also faithfully wait for God. Verse 166, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do keep your commandments. Now, one way to read this, which would be wrong, is to say, if I keep God's commandments, I know that He will save me. And that's what the Pharisee would say. That's what the legalist would say. That's what so many evangelicals would say today, who argue that salvation is the result of what they have done, or some decision they've made, or some level of righteousness that they've attained to. That's what so many, Christians would say. But that's not the way to read this. I hope in your salvation, and I do your commandments, means, Lord, I wait for you to accomplish your purposes for me, and while I'm waiting, I do what you tell me to do. I show my confidence in your promised ends by living faithfully to you in the here and now, in light of the great love and mercy that you've shown to me. Not so that I can get it, but because you've already given it to me. If you think of the stories of families who've been broken up because while somebody was away in service, the other person wasn't faithfully waiting for them to come home, but found comfort in the arms of someone else. You can't call that faithful waiting. The marriage, in fact, may be saved. God can do many great and wonderful things. But you can't call that sin of unfaithfulness faithful waiting. When we, in waiting for God to complete His work of salvation in our lives, as we live forward to the day of our being brought to Him, are to live in a way that shows His faithfulness to us and shows our recognition of that faithfulness to us by being faithful to Him. He has not broken His promises. He has not departed from His love and calling for you. If He has been so faithful to us, how can we be any less faithful to Him? Verse 167 speaks of a deep and loving obedience as well. My soul, keep your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Again, you might think that, well, this simply calls for obedience and nothing but that. But, the Pharisees obeyed pretty well. Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed theirs. He wasn't being sarcastic. They really worked hard at keeping the law of God as they understood, and they did a good job of it. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't wedded with love and humility before God. And so what the psalmist is saying here, that obedience does give evidence of something, but that something may be nothing more than an unrighteous fear of God and a confidence in one's own ability to earn salvation and to put God in their debt. The obedience that we're to render as believers, the obedience the psalmist wishes to render, is to be an evidence of his love for God. My soul keeps your testimonies. Why? Because I love them. I love them. I love God the thing. I love to go to worship. I love to tell my husband and wife, I love you. I love to serve them. I love to go to work each day because God has commanded me to do it. Oh, there's one that makes us go, oh, I don't know about that. I love to discipline my children when they go awry because I know that the fruit of discipline is life. I love your law, God, because it's so good. And I do it because I know it's good. Because I love you. I am in awe of your word. I am amazed at the things you've said to me, the things that you've revealed. Finally, in verse 168, he lives under the eye of God. And again, this could be misconstrued. There's a song I heard years ago called God is Watching You. And it was made, written, and performed by Christians. And the first time I heard it, I thought, man, that's kind of creepy. It's like Big Brother in the sky just watching, you know, God is watching you. And when you read a verse like this, I love your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And it took me a while to think this through, which shows how deep this is ingrained in us. I'm thinking, well, you know, if I disobey, God will see, and bam, there it goes. Here comes the hammer. It took me a few minutes to think, you know, that's not the way to read the verse. Not maybe just me, but I suspect it's a lot of us when we come to this. I'm not that much worse off than you guys are. Evidence is to the contrary. It takes time to work out in our own mind this sense of self-righteousness, a sense of I have to obey to be saved. And this verse is not talking about obeying to be saved. We obey because we trust God. All that we do is seen by Him. Our obedience to Him won't get us into trouble that He can't get us out of. And let's be honest, obedience does get us into trouble. But that's okay, because why? God is watching you. Not to slap you down, but to pull you along, to lift you up, to encourage you, to take you to the place that He wants you to go. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And that's a good thing. Because when you're faithful to God and it all comes down around you, God sees that. He remembers it. It didn't surprise Him. He doesn't find out after that, whoops, missed that one. He sees it as it's happening. And He cares deeply about you in the midst of that and will bring you out of it. There's no loss to us in keeping God's precepts and testimonies. There's no loss to us in keeping God's precepts and testimonies. It doesn't hurt us. Not in the end. And even not really at that time. Because God is watching us. God is directing us. God is protecting us. God is keeping us. This is what gives the psalmist hope, going back up to verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause. I've done no wrong. They have no reason to come at me like this. But God, I'm not worried about them because I know what your word says. I know how good you are because I've read your word. I've read your law. I've seen it in your testimonies. I know who you are. And so, I'm not worried about them because I know that you are with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon this. We ask that we would be given wisdom and courage in our living before you. That the fact of your sight of us at all times is not a cause for us to fear, but a cause for us to be brave and to be bold, to be encouraged in our following after you and our faithful, loving, and keeping of your word. We thank you, God, that in Christ you have brought us to life, and in Christ all of our sins are covered, so that even when we fail to be in awe of your word as we ought to, Yet because you are loving Father, we are not cast off by you, but find once again ourselves restored and kept. We are thankful, Lord God, that these things are true for us in Christ, that because of His righteousness and because of His obedience, we can be in awe of your word. We can be covered by His blood. We do find our sins forgiven. We do find your Spirit living within us and directing us in the way that we ought to go. Lord God, we thank you. We just thank you so much for this and pray that as we come to you in Christ, that you would continue to glorify yourself in us and to give us courage and boldness in our walking before you, that we might testify to all that will listen and to all that won't listen of your glory and of the goodness that you revealed in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Jesus, and thank you in your name. Amen.